right? All right, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 24, or I'm sorry, 19 through 30 tonight. And we're going to look at God's pattern for the church. The church in Antioch is God's pattern for the church. And really, that's the whole backbone here of the book of Acts. And that is, I already made her mad. That's really the whole background of the book of Acts, is the beginning of the church, the pattern for the church, and how God sustains the church. But you know, there is so much in today's Christian culture of church growth. I mean, I remember back in the 70s, there was conference after conference after conference about church growth. There was pastor schools. There was Shepherd's Conference started in the 70s. There was books on church growth, how to build a church. I get a magazine. I've never subscribed to this magazine. I don't know why I get this magazine. Somehow or another, I got on their list. If you are here tonight and you paid for that subscription for this magazine, call them and cancel it. I have still yet to open it. Okay? I have absolutely no interest in this magazine. It's called Outreach. Okay? It's basically a magazine on how you can make your small little church into a mega church. Okay? Well, there's How to Do Church, Marks of Church Growth, books, magazines, there's podcasts, and again, there's seminars, there's conferences that are all designed for church growth. But most of them are missing one thing, and that is the most important thing: focusing on the holiness of God and His Word. Most of them are about programs. Most of them are about music. Most of them are, you know, go down the list. Well, surveys have been taken, you know, by Pew Research and other Christian organizations of what do you look for in a church? What are you looking for in a church? When you go to move to a new city or a new town, or you're looking to change churches, what are you looking for in a church? Well, here's the list that I came up with. These are things that I have, as I have talked to people over the years, you know, and talking to people and asking them, where do you attend church? And when they tell me, I say, well, what is the main reason of why you have chosen that church? Okay, so here is the list, okay, that I have come up with over the years. Number one, music. That's the number one thing, music. And when I ask what kind of music, they always say, well, it's praise and worship. So what do you mean by praise and worship? Well, you know, and they begin to list the songs, you know. So, okay, all right, gotcha. And, you know, it's basically a concert is really what it is. But that's the number one thing, music. Secondly, fellowship. Okay, now, there's nothing wrong with having good, biblically sound music. But if that is the number one focus of why you choose that church, then that's wrong. Fellowship, okay, that's great. The church is supposed to be, it is designed to be a place of fellowship. That is what killed many churches, and some churches just haven't recovered from COVID because a lack of fellowship. That's what people missed the most during COVID when their churches were shut down, was fellowship. The third thing is the size of the congregation. Okay, some people like small churches, okay, because it's more personal. They feel that they can have a more personal relationship with the pastor, or they can have more personal relationship with their Sunday school teacher, or a more personal relationship with the members of the church. So, or they want a mega church. And when I asked one particular person, I said, why do you go to this mega church? The answer was, and she was honest, the answer was, so I can hide. I don't want to be seen. I want to go. I want to sit in the back. I want to listen. In this case, I want to watch because it's on a screen. It's recorded on a Thursday. So I can watch what's happening and then I can leave. Okay? I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to go, watch it, leave. I want to hide. Okay? Well, is that biblical? Of course not. You're not accountable to anybody by that way. You're not accountable to a pastor. You're not accountable to a deacon. You're not accountable to a accountability group, to a Sunday school. You're not accountable. Okay, that is why church membership is so important. Because with church membership, it holds people accountable. Now, I cannot hold a person that's not a member accountable to church. All I can do is send a text or an email or a phone call and say, hey, we've missed you the last couple of Sundays. Everything okay? But yeah, everything's fine. I've been out of town or I've had to work or whatever the case may be. Hey, okay, no problem. Well, hope to see you back. Okay, that's all I can do. But if you're a member and you miss, start missing, and it's become routine that you're missing, then that becomes a problem. Now, if it's illness, such as with the Brewers case, they haven't been to church now in probably over a year, okay, that's completely understandable. But just to stay out because you don't want to go to church anymore, or you just want to stay home and watch it on your phone, that becomes a problem. That's why we have in our Constitution, if you're a member and you are not in church for 1 year, and it's not because of illness, and you just decide after within that year, I just don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to become a member anymore. And you don't respond to phone calls, you don't respond to visits, you don't respond to emails, don't respond to text. Or if you respond to text, you just say, well, I'm just taking a break, okay? Well, after the year, your membership is done. You're off the roll, okay? Because you have refused to acknowledge that you are a member by your faithfulness, by being a good steward. So the size of the congregation. The next thing, number four, is community groups, okay? Some churches call them Sunday school classes. A lot of churches have dropped the term Sunday school. They've now adopted community groups. I know of one church that doesn't have Sunday school anymore. They have an 8:30 service and then a 10:30 service. And then Sunday night, they meet in different homes. Or they don't have anything on Sunday night, but they have something during the week called community groups, of where they meet in people's homes and do Bible studies. Well, okay, if you want to do that, fine, but the problem I've got with that is where is the accountability of who leads the community group? What I have discovered many times, what those community groups turn into is just a time of where you open a Bible, have a little devotional, and then you eat and drink the rest of the evening, have a snack or a social. So community groups. Next, number five was recovery classes. Okay? This could be for alcoholics. Okay? Some churches have what is called Reformers Unanimous or Reformers RU. I can't remember what the U stands for. Do you remember what it was called? Berean used to have it. But it's for people with addictions, for alcohol, drugs, sexual addictions, whatever it is. But they meet on Friday nights. There is a preaching time. There's an accountability time. They're all assigned accountability partners. Basically, it is a Christian version of Alcoholics Anonymous or addiction. It could be gambling addictions. eating disorders. I mean, you name it. Okay? But they have recovery classes. There are some churches that have divorce classes of where a lady has gone through a divorce from her husband or vice versa. Okay? Now, one lady told me, she said, well, I go to this church because I'm single and I'm looking to find a husband. Okay? Well, okay, if you're looking to find a husband in church, that's great. But Sean and I met in church. That's great, but make sure it's the right kind of church that you're going there to find the husband. Okay? Here's another. Oldie but goodie. The inside lighting. Or the seating inside the church. It's bright, or it's too dark, the seats aren't comfortable, I like seats, I don't like pews, or I like pews and I don't like seats, I don't like chairs. You know, a family left when my brother-in-law got rid of the pews at Stony Point. There was a lady that left the church. Now, the pews were falling apart, but she left the church because that was the pew that she hung her purse on for so many years as she left the church, because they were going to chairs. The next thing is this. They have a coffee shop. That's a big one. We had a couple that attended off and on here when I first came here, and they sat about where Tom's sitting. And told me on one Sunday, they said, hey, we're here. We love it here. Okay, we've known you for years, and we love it here. And then they were gone for a couple of weeks. And I was like, where'd they go? Well, then Sean sees on their Facebook that they had gone to another church because they have a great coffee shop. Okay, coffee shops. Or the pastor wears skinny blue jeans. He sits on a stool. He doesn't have a podium. He wears what we wear. He sits on a stool. His wife sits up there with him, which is a very common thing now. His wife sits up there with him and teaches with him. Now, I'm all for that if it's just like a couple setting, like a couple's retreat, where the husband and wife sit there and they talk about marriage issues, child-rearing issues. And then they have breakout sessions where the man talks to the women, to the men, and the wife talks to the women. Okay, I'm all for that. I've gone to those things. Sean and I have gone to those retreats. But if it's church, that's a big no-no. Or, not even to mention the Bible version issue. Well, I go to this church because they have the King James. Or have the ESV, or they have the New King James. Not to mention that one. So, what the church is as a whole is this. Somebody asked me a few years back when I first became pastor here, they said, how big do you want your church to be? I'll be honest with you, I don't care. I really don't. Because who owns this church? God does. God builds His church. Christ builds the church. He died for the church. So He will build His church as large as He wants His church to be. So let's look at this text tonight. So what the church needs as a whole is just simply look at what the Word of God says. And that's what I tell people when they say, what should I look for? So when people are here and they get transferred out because of the military, I tell them, look for a church that is focused on the glory of God and His Word. That is it. Don't look for the size of the church. We live in such a consumer-oriented society. That when a person comes to a church, they are looking to see, what does this church offer me? They don't go to a church and say, what can I give to this church? They go to the church looking, what can this church do for me? How can it help me to be a better father? How can it help me to be a better mother? How can it help me to be a better husband? How can it help me to be a better wife? You know, a good friend of mine just constantly always saying, I wish the pastor would just preach series on the family over and over. I'm like, so I'm thinking, okay, there must be issues there in the family if that's all you want. If all you ever want is a sermon on the family, there must be an issue. Well, you know what? If you're in a church that exposes the Word of God the way the Word of God is supposed to be taught and preached and exposed, then you will know how to have a godly family and a godly home. Because sooner or later, as that pastor is going through that book of the Bible, he is going to get to those subjects of parenting and being a husband and being a wife. But it all starts with what? Loving the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, as I talked about this morning. So let's look at verses 19 through 21 tonight. Okay, so this is the beginning of the church. Now, Mike pointed out to me that there is one, was it the last section on the slides that's missing. So you're going to have to listen, okay? On point number four. Okay, so I'll go ahead and warn you. Is that right, Mike? Okay. Hey, can't you tell I was ready to get out of Dodge this past week when I put all this together? So, beginning with verse 19, it said, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a background about the city of Antioch. Okay, it was a city that was founded by a man by the name of Seleucus Nicator around 300 B.C. He named the city after his father, Antiochus Epiphanes. It became the capital of Syria when Rome conquered Syria. It was dominated by Greek culture, the Greek language, but it did have a very large Syrian and Jewish population. It was 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It lying on the mouth of the Orontes River. It was a seaport and supplied the city was Cilicia. We see that in Acts chapter 13. It was the third major commercial and cosmopolitan center of the world, the known world at that time. Always active with worldwide trade and influx of salesmen, businessmen, laborers, and visitors. It was tolerant of religions. It did not forbid any particular religion. It was home of the great temple of Daphne, which was the worship of an immoral god. It was a temple that was dedicated, as just said, to the great, to this goddess of Daphne, and there were prophetesses that lived at this temple, and they were considered to be sacred. Now, why were they sacred? Because they were dedicated to Daphne to be prostitutes for Daphne. So they were considered to be sacred prostitutes. It was a great center of sport, pursuit of pleasure. It was known as the city gone mad over sport and pleasure. It was also a cesspool of license and pleasure. And because of this, the name of Antioch became a byword around the known world at that time for its sensual pleasure. So if you wanted to be a part of sensual pleasure, then you would go to Antioch. I guess we could put it in today's culture, probably put it as Vegas. Okay? Where are the major sports now moving to from Los Angeles, from Oakland? Vegas. Where are the major casinos in America? Vegas. Okay, there's the saying. What happens in Vegas? What? Stays in Vegas. Okay? So if you want to be immoral and nobody knows about it, finds out about it, go to Vegas. Well, that's what Antioch had, that same description. But now it was also very significant to Christian history. And we'll talk about this later, but I just want to give you the main bullet points here. It was where the first great Christian church among the Gentiles was born. Antioch was the city and church in which the first worldwide missionaries were sent. It was the city from which the great mission thrust of Christianity was launched. We'll see that when we get into chapter 13. And it was also where believers were first called Christians. Now, let's look at the church was founded in verse 19. Who founded it? It was a group of just simply lay people. Lay people. They weren't preachers. They weren't... That's an old slide. Yeah, that's an old one. So just yep, okay. All right. So the church was founded by a group of lay people. Who were these lay people? They were believers that were forced to leave Jerusalem. Now, why were they forced? Because of persecution. They fled. And as you go through the book of Acts, you will find that wherever persecution began, it built the church. It spread the gospel. So they went to three different regions, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And as they scattered, what did they do? They preached Christ. And it was born through believers. In verse 19, we see that they were preaching. And then in verse 20, we see that they were teaching. And then we see another thing. Letter B, the church was founded by the control of God's hand and His sovereignty. And verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. What is that talking about? That is talking about God's sovereignty. The hand of the Lord. His sovereignty. Now I want you to note here, what did God overrule when He started this church? Well, He overruled persecution. Because what were they trying to destroy? The church. But what was actually flourishing? The church. So He overruled persecution. Just like He's overruling it in other parts of the world where Christians are being persecuted. Secondly, fear of the believers. Can you imagine the fear that they had? The fear that was going through their hearts and their minds and their lives as they were fleeing from persecution. Thirdly, the sins of Antioch. Just mentioned it. That when they got to Antioch, it was just such a sinful city. I have known missionary after missionary after missionary that have tried their best to start churches in Vegas. They've tried their best to start churches in the midst of today's equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah. Trying their best. Now, once again, it is Christ that builds the church. But they're going to these cities and they are living in the midst of such immorality that it's just sometimes overwhelming to them. And then there's the opposition from the unbelievers. The unbelieving world is against them. But I want you to note here, what is the result? Look at the last part of that verse, of verse 21. What is the result? A great number believed. Okay? A great number believed. They believed. It says there, they turned to the Lord. That word turned means they repented. That's what repentance means. It means to turn from to something. So they turned from their sin and turned to the Lord. So let's look at the second point. That is the follow-up of the church. The follow-up of the church. Begin at verse 22 and we'll go down through verse 24. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were, there we have it again, brought to the Lord. So, we see here that there is the encouragement from the church of Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem, at the church in Jerusalem, now you have to remember here that they were being persecuted. They were destitute. They were poor. They were not allowed to work. They were not allowed to bring in an income because they were believers. The Jewish elite was working overtime to try to close down and shut down the church of Jerusalem. So what did they do? Well, they sent a fellow minister. Who is that minister? It's Barnabas. They also gave words of encouragement, exhortation, and they also taught the Word of God. Now, we'll look at that a little bit further here when we get into verse 26. So what is the ministry of Barnabas? So they commissioned this disciple by the name of Barnabas to assist the new churches. Now, what is significant about Barnabas? Okay? His name means paraclete, which is what we get the name the Holy Spirit from, the paraclete. P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, paraclete. It means comforter or encouragement. The name Barnabas simply means the son of encouragement. That is what he was known for. He was known for being a man that was an encourager. He was an encourager to Saul, who later became Paul. He was an encourager to him. If you remember, when we first looked at Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul, that the church didn't want to have anything to do with Saul because of fear. And they had, and rightfully so. But it was Barnabas that stood up for Saul and said, I know of his conversion. He is truly converted, and I'm going to take a chance on him, and I think you should too. And because of his reputation, the church then said, okay, since you spoke up for him, then okay, we'll take him in. So what was his ministry? Now, let's look once again at verse 24. This is a description of Barnabas. There is nowhere in Scripture is there a negative thing said about Barnabas. It's all positive. Look at it. He was a good man. I can't think of any better description of someone than to say, he is a good man. Man. Just recently, I finished a book on, it was called The Pursuit of Greatness. It's a biography on Antonin Scalia, or most people know him as Nino Scalia. He was Supreme Court Justice from 1986 until he passed away. I think it was 2016 when he passed away. This is a first volume of two volumes. The second volume hadn't come out yet. It will be his time as a Supreme Court Associate Justice. But from birth until he was appointed on a Supreme Court is what the first volume is. And the man that wrote the book, his name is James Rosen. And I would encourage you to go on YouTube and watch the breakdown of this book. To go into any level of government, there has to be an FBI background check. Now, he went through 6 FBI background checks. After one's death, then the FBI background checks can be released to the public. The background checks on Antonin Scalia have all been released. And when these FBI, I've been interviewed by the FBI, not for a job, but background checks on people. They're getting promoted in the military or getting promoted in a civil service job. Okay, so I've had, you know, when I was down at Liberty Christian, about three or four occasions, and when I was at Berean, a couple of occasions, so where they just showed up at my work. Okay, they walked in, they asked to see me. Okay, I came up, they showed me their badge, they said we're doing a background check on so and so, we would like to have about 10 or 15 minutes of your time. Sure, no problem. So we sat down. They have a whole list of questions they asked about. Most of the one at Liberty Christian was former students. The ones at Berean were church members. And once again, they were looking, you know, about their top security clearance. Well, the first one on Antonin Scalia was that he was working for the Department of Justice, and he was the one that had to approve super secret agent missions of CIA guys. He was the one that signed off on it. When I read this, I'm like, I wonder what secrets that man had in his head. Okay? So he had to sign off on it. He had six of them. They interviewed every childhood friend that was alive. They went to his neighborhood that he grew up in, every one of them. They interviewed every past employer he had, every teacher he had. He never made anything less than an A in school. Never had one demerit in all of his 12 years in school. And the conclusion was, every background check that they did, every one of them concluded, he was a good man. Even after he died, all the justices that served with him, even Ruth Bader, his best friend on the court was Ruth Bader Ginsburg. They all said, we didn't agree with him on everything, but yet he was a good man. So here's Barnabas, the first description. He was a good man. Look at the second description. He is full of the Holy Spirit. That word full of the Holy Spirit means that he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then also, and of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What was the result of Barnabas being there? In his preaching, his teaching, his encouragement, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So many. The result, many were converted. And now let's look at point number three. The addition of more workers. Barnabas and Saul worked together. Barnabas and Saul worked together. In verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Who is he? He's talking about Barnabas. That word search, or left for Tarsus to look for Saul, I think in the King James has the word search. It means that he searched and searched and searched and searched and searched until he found him. He went from house to house to house to house to house until he found him. He didn't go to one house and knock on the door, hey, have you seen Saul? Nope. Okay, bye. Went back to Antioch. No. He looked and he looked and he looked. It means tirelessly searching for until he found him. What did he do? Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples, here we have it, were first called Christians in Antioch. So for one full year, they were teaching the new converts. And here they were called Christians. The word Christian simply means this. They were little Jesuses. They were little Christ. They lived such a life that no one doubted if they were Christians or not. They had no doubt. Those people that lived in Antioch, that lived such a sinful, pleasure-filled life. Okay, today's first day and I commend you, my sister, because the Eagles are playing the Patriots right now, and you took time to come here tonight. Okay, it is. Last I saw, they were winning. We'll find out more here in about 3 more minutes who won. But everybody, you know, that was on the outside there from this church, they had no doubt that the people that were in that church, they had no doubt that they were Christians. You know, we live in a world today of where many will say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but yet when you really look inside their heart of hearts and their life, they're anything but. They're Christian by name only. Well, these were people that were not only Christian by name, but they were Christians by their actions. And then there's a fourth thing, and that is the generosity of the church. They were a very generous church. Beginning with verse 27. Now, at this time, some prophets, they were basically preachers, they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, let me explain to you something about a famine in biblical times. Okay, we say, you know, I remember back in the 80s, I think, where was it? Ethiopia or somewhere like that. They were going through a famine. Okay, what's that? Okay. But they were going through a famine there. Okay, and I think President Bush was the president then, the first President Bush, and he sent a bunch of Navy SEALs over there to bring food in and all sorts of things. It's not a famine. Yeah, they were hungry, but that wasn't really a famine by biblical proportions. A famine was there was no food. To the point of where people were killing people for food. In the Old Testament, not only were they killing people for food, but they were eating them after they killed them. That is a famine. So they heard that the prophecy in verses 27 and 28 that there was going to become a famine. There was not going to be any food. Now, the people that were well off, that had jobs in Jerusalem and in that area, they were able to get food. Now, they were having to probably budget it. It wasn't as plenteous as before, but they still had food. But the Christians had no food because they were not allowed to work. They were not allowed to go out there and get food. So they were starving. So then what was the response of the church at Antioch? Now, here was a prosperous church. They were in the third most prosperous city in the Roman Empire. It was a place of trade, business. There was no law that prevented them from getting jobs. They were able to work. So what did they do? Well, they made a collection. We see in the latter part of verse 29. Or beginning with verse 28, it said, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So they collected. They sent money to the mother church. The mother church, Jerusalem. They wanted to make sure that their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem were being taken care of. Now, we don't see this in Scripture, but I have a feeling that when they ran out of food or ran out of the means to be able to obtain food, if word came back down to Antioch, hey, the money's gone dry, the food's gone dry, you know what they did? I think they took up more collections, sent more food, sent more money for them to be able to buy food, to have food, to eat. So here's the key point. The final stage. Now, let's go back. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at verse 8. Okay, it says, this is the words of Christ. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in, number one, Jerusalem, and in all, number two, Judea, and number three, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. What are we seeing here? We are seeing Acts chapter 1, verse 8 being fulfilled. And that is that the gospel is spreading throughout the known world at that time. And praise the Lord for that. Well, let's pray together, maybe. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We praise you, Father, that the gospel has been spread, has been taught, and is being spread now. And Father, help us at this church as you build it and as you promote it. Help this church, Lord, to be a Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth kind of church, because that is what you commanded. But not only that kind of church, but also to focus, Lord, on your holiness and also to focus on your word. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Bring us back safely on Wednesday. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this upcoming Wednesday, we're back in Revelation, so we'll be talking about the second part of the last bowls of judgment that will be released. All right, we'll see you back here Wednesday. God bless. We'll see you then.